Well, if you have your Bibles, if you want to open up with me to the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3, as we conclude our study of the book of Joel this week. Starting next Sunday, we'll be taking a look at the book of Hosea, so staying in the Old Testament, staying in the minor prophets, but jumping back just one minor prophet previous to the book of Hosea. So join us for that next Sunday. Also like to invite you again to join us this evening for a meditation on Psalm 2 that you can find posted here on the same website. Simply watch that at your convenience as you close the Lord's Day with time in His Word. Here we are, Joel chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the opportunity that we have to study Your Word, that even though we are kept apart from one another, we are not kept apart from Your Word. We are not kept from spending time in Your Word, not kept from studying Your Word or for hearing it proclaimed. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take advantage of that, that we would spend more time in Your Word, more time as we have more time in our hands now with quarantining, to spend time in Your Word, listening to Your Word being preached. We pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit would indeed speak to us, speak through Your Word, illuminate our hearts, help us to understand what is written here. Help us to see how it applies to our lives today. By the power of Your Spirit, don't just show us how it applies, but indeed apply it. For it's in You we pray. Amen. There's a picture that's been floating around recently on the internet. It's actually a very old picture. It first appeared on a postcard in Germany in the late 1800s, and then showed up again in a magazine in 1915. It's a picture that's simply called The Young Woman, Old Woman, Ambiguous Figure. Although some people refer to it as the picture of my wife and my mother-in-law. You've probably all seen it without really thinking that you've seen it. That title may not sound familiar. But both of the more common versions that you see floating around on the internet today picture a young woman who's looking away from the camera, as it were, or away from the artist. It's not so much a photograph as much as it is a sketch and a drawing. She's looking away from the audience. You can see kind of a dainty little bonnet on the top of her head. You can kind of see her profile, maybe one ear. But as you look at the picture for a good deal of time, there's something that happens in our brain called a gestalt switch. And that is that you begin to realize that the picture is not just a picture of a young woman. It's actually also a picture of an old woman. Because as you stare at the picture long enough, you begin to realize that the young woman's ear is actually the old woman's eye, and that the wispy bangs of the young woman are actually the wrinkled brow of the old woman. And while there's a young woman in the picture looking away from you, the same picture is actually of an older woman looking towards you, kind of looking back off your over your shoulder off into the distance. People who have brains that are able to make that gestalt switch are able to see both pictures. But curiously, there are some people who are only able to see one. They can only see the young woman, or they can only see the old woman. In fact, legend has it that people have actually come to fists over which is the correct interpretation of the picture. Might be a bit apocryphal, but there is at least a sense in which people are only able to see from their perspective. They're only able to see their picture. And yet both women are in the picture. They're both there, even if you can't see them. And just because you can't see them doesn't mean that they're gone. No, they're both there. People just simply can't see what is there. Of course, that's true in many parts of our lives, especially when it comes to the presence of God in our lives. That even though God is present, even though He is here, there are those times where we wonder, is He? Is He here? Because I can't see Him. I can't see Him present. We hear that He's with us, that His presence is with us, but when we look around, we don't see it in our circumstances. Like Peter walking on the water, we're overwhelmed by the circumstances of our lives and we begin to sink. We're worried about the economic struggles that are going on in our country, the health struggles, maybe some relationship stress that's going on in your particular life, some sort of struggle that's going on, and you begin to question, has God abandoned me? Has God left me? Is God really with me? To which God replies, abandoned you? I haven't abandoned you. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. You just can't see it. Perhaps that you at this point in your life, this morning, as you're considering your circumstances, as you're reflecting upon what's going on in your own life, maybe you're in those sort of stressors where you're wondering where God is. How could God be in this? Has God abandoned us? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's some lingering sickness or some other nagging frustration in your life that you feel that God simply isn't doing anything, that he seems unaware of it. And you wonder, why isn't he helping? Why doesn't he care? Is God with me or not? Israel appears to be having similar doubts here at the end of the book of Joel, wondering if God is with them, because God here, in the space of just a few verses, assures them twice that he's with them. Verse 17, we read, "You will know that I dwell in Zion, my holy hill." And again in verse 21, "The Lord dwells in Zion." Where is God, Israel asks. Where is he? And God replies, "I dwell on Mount Zion. I'm on the Temple Mount. I am in Zion, rebuilt after the exile. I am in my temple." In other words, God is saying, "Where am I? I'm right here. I dwell in Zion. I haven't gone anywhere." There's so much theology that is packed into that little statement, "The Lord dwells in Zion." This is not just an address or a location. This is not like saying the president lives in the White House or polar bears live at the North Pole. This is so much more than that. Because Joel's declaration, the Lord's declaration that the Lord lives at Mount Zion, means that God has adopted Mount Zion, the holy hill there in verse 17, in Jerusalem, to be the center of his location here on earth. This is where he is accessed. In many ways, Israel understood Jerusalem as being the center of the known world, not simply geographically, but spiritually. The temple was the center of existence. In fact, the prophets throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets both communicate that same message, that Jerusalem, the temple, is the center of the world because that is where God dwells. That's where God has taken up his residence. That's where God is accessed. The temple was that access point, that point on earth where heaven and earth somewhat blurred and overlapped, and where the earthly reflection of God's heavenly temple was located in Israel's temple, right there in Jerusalem. The temple was the place from which God poured out all of his blessings upon the earth, pouring them out upon all the peoples of the world. In fact, some ancient sources even refer to the temple as the navel of the world, the belly button of the world, the very center of existence on the planet, centered on that temple, centered on Jerusalem, centered on Israel. Israel was the center of existence. There's a part of us that might think, wow, that is really arrogant on the part of Israel. Sure, we're the center of the world, because we understand that Israel's not the only country that thinks that. We all have a tendency to think that. Just go out and look in our entryway at the map on the wall of the world that we have all of our missionaries posted on. You'll notice that on that map, the United States is roughly, if not even a little bigger, than Africa. Even though, in reality, the United States is one-third the size of Africa. And yet it's very clear that the map maker that made the map that we put on our wall was obviously an American, because he feels that the United States is just as important as all of Africa, even though it's three times bigger. That tends to be the case with a lot of American-made maps. Israel, like the United States, was convinced that they were the center of the world, and we think of that as arrogance, except that it isn't just Israel that's saying this. It isn't even just Joel, a Jewish prophet, an Israelite prophet, who would obviously be somewhat biased towards Israel, declaring these words. No, it is the Lord God Almighty who there in verse 17 of chapter 3 declares the centrality of the temple in Israel. "You will know that I dwell in Zion, my holy hill," says the Lord. God is the one who has said this. It is God who in his redemptive plan selected Abraham and the family of Abraham, the Israelites, to be the center, spiritually speaking, of God's redemptive plan, to be the center of God's purposes. God was, first and foremost, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Israel, from whom the 12 tribes descended. It was God who said, "I'm going to dwell in your midst. Yes, yes, you are going to be, Israel, the access point to my presence. You are going to be the one who's going to be a blessing to all the nations." God is the one who said, "I'm going to pour out all the blessings upon the world through you. You are the center." Except that at this point in history, Israel feels like anything other than the center of the world or the center of God's plan. Remember here in Joel, they've just been ravaged by a swarm of locusts. Everything is gone. Everything is destroyed. Israel is currently, depending on the time frame of Joel, Israel is under the control of the Persians. There's no Israelite king. There's no anointed ruler over Israel. They don't even have independence. Right now, they have nothing. The center of the world? Well, hardly. They don't think of themselves as the center of the world. Blessings poured out on the world through Israel? How could Israel pour out blessings upon the world when they have nothing? But that's why the focus here in Joel chapter 3 is not on the blessings of Israel being poured out on the world. The blessing is the presence of God. Joel is not saying that Israel makes Israel the center of the world, but it is God who makes Israel the center of the world. God's existence in Israel. Israel is the dwelling place of God. That's what makes it the center of the world. That's what makes it so remarkable, so central to world history. This is where the house of God is located, the place where he determined that his name would dwell. God is the one who said, "I will dwell among my people in Israel." And this dwelling place on earth has really been the plan of God since Genesis chapter 1. As God created the world, he was really creating a cosmic temple. The whole world was to be his dwelling place, where he would dwell with his creatures, he would dwell with creation, he would dwell with all the people that he placed on earth, he would dwell in their midst. The whole world was really a temple, with the Garden of Eden functioning almost like a holy of holies, or the holy place in the tabernacle, that place where God would meet with Adam and Eve. Even as the temple was built to reflect that garden with a woodland theme, a garden theme. There's even the cherubim on the entrance to the temple, just like there are cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden at the end of Genesis chapter 3. This was really the great blessing of the seventh day. As God rested, he was resting from creating, but he was also resting in creation. He was resting with his people, resting in relationship with them. And then sin happened. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate of the tree they were not supposed to eat of. They were driven out of the garden, driven out of that holy place, out of the presence of God. Cherubim again with a flaming sword placed at the entrance to keep them from returning. Adam and Eve were now barred from the presence of God. They could not come into his presence because they were sinners. But then came the wonder of God's redemptive plan. Then came that redemptive plan beginning with Abraham, but then especially beginning in and during the Exodus, God said, "No, I take you to be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in your midst. I will be in the midst of you." It was really a prophecy that was fulfilled in the tabernacle, but then more completely in the building of the temple, as the cloud of God's glory fills the temple. Everything in the temple demonstrated the division, the separation because of sin between humankind and God. And yet the temple was also that means of access, that means of approach, where through the sacrifice of animals, through the shedding of blood, mankind was able to approach God in worship and be in his presence. And then came the exile to Babylon, the destruction of that temple. And even though Israel rebuilt the temple, they still began to wonder, is God present in his temple? Did God return, or has he abandoned us forever? These are the questions that are nagging at Israel, that really cut at their very souls. Was the temple in Jerusalem still the epicenter of the blessings of Almighty God? Was Israel still the center of his purposes? Did he still intend to bless the world through Israel, or had he completely given up on them and abandoned them? Well, we have God's answer here in Joel chapter 3. Where God says, "I dwell in Zion." God is basically saying, yes, all of my plans, all of my purposes involving Israel still stand. Yes, the temple is still the center of the world. It's still the place where you access my presence. Yes, I still dwell among my people in my house. I still dwell in your midst. God is saying, you may wonder, you may doubt, you may ask yourself, is God really here? But the answer is yes, yes, I am here. I am present in Zion on my holy hill. And one day there will come a day where you will no longer doubt. On that day, you will not look at a picture and wonder if there are really two women in the picture. You won't look at the temple and wonder if I'm really there. You will know that I am in your midst. You will know that I dwell among you. You will know that I am indeed present with my people. On that day, says God, you will see and you will understand, and there will be no more confusion. Instead, you will know I am truly among you, and you will grasp the reality of all that I have been doing in my temple, all that I've been doing amongst my people, both in my presence and also in the ability to access me and to come into my presence. It will all come together and you will see I am with you. But how? How is Israel going to see that? If being at the center of God's plan and God's purposes, if being the place where God dwells in creation, if that's the content of what Israel is going to know and have confirmed that, yes, God is with them, how are they going to know that? How are they going to know that he is with them? What's so fascinating about God's answer is that what he describes here is partly in terms of the culture of ancient Israel, describing really the prosperity and the protection of Israel. Verse 18, the mountains will drip new wine. And if you remember back from chapter 1, new wine was one of the things that was destroyed by the locusts. Now the mountains are going to have so many grapes, there's going to be such abundance that the grapes themselves are going to drip onto the mountains and the mountains are going to overflow with wine. The hills are going to flow with milk. As the locusts had come through and destroyed all the crops, there was nothing for the cattle to eat. And since they couldn't eat, they couldn't produce milk. But now they're going to again have this land of milk and honey, where the milk is going to flow down the hills. There's going to be so much of it. Not to mention the fact that Israel is going to be protected. Never again, says God in verse 17, will foreigners invade her. Instead, down in verse 21, the blood of Judah and Jerusalem will be avenged. The Egyptians, the Edomites, those nations that took advantage of Jerusalem's weaknesses, they're going to be punished. They're going to be destroyed, laid waste. They're going to be judged for their actions. Not to mention the fact that Joel says in verse 17 that Jerusalem is going to be holy. That was the very reason that they were sent into exile in the first place, that they weren't holy. But now God is saying through Joel, Israel is going to have protection. Israel is going to have provision, not just the provision of food, but also the provision of holiness. Jerusalem is going to be holy. And yet what is clear here is that God is saying, you will know that I am in your midst. You will know my redemptive plan continues in Israel. You will know that you are the very center of the world, the center of my plan, when your circumstances are reversed and are the exact opposite of what they are now. Instead of the locusts having destroyed everything, God says, I'm going to restore all that so that the mountains drip wine. Instead of being overrun by the nations, instead, God says, you're going to have protection. Instead of being cast out of God's presence and sent off into exile for sin, instead, God says, you're going to be holy. No longer will they face the wrath of God. Then, says God, Israel will have confirmation. Israel will know God is with us. God is accomplishing his plan because they will see it. They will finally grasp it. Which sounds completely wonderful. A complete reversal of circumstances. It's going to be better afterwards than it even was before. Even more glorious than the days of David. Except that history doesn't show us that these things ever took place. Nations continued to overrun Israel. The Persians at this point in history, then the Greeks, then the Seleucids, then the Syrians, then the list goes on and on and on and on and on, all the way up through the time of Christ, the Romans, until eventually Israel's completely wiped out, almost completely until 1948. Israel did not see the peace that was promised. And the prosperity, well, to some degree they saw that under the Romans, but it wasn't their prosperity, it was really the prosperity of the Roman Empire. The prosperity of the people who were taking control of them. It was only a select few Israelites that ever experienced that. And the holiness? Well, the rabbis and the Pharisees at the time of Christ certainly didn't think that that had been achieved. Nor did Jesus think that that had been achieved. Holiness was still lacking. So where was the fulfillment? Where was it? Some Jewish rabbis and scholars over the centuries have concluded that God never again dwelt in the second temple. That God rejected the rebuilt temple, that he didn't fulfill his prophecies here through Joel. In fact, a lot of Jews are still waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecies here from God through Joel, saying it still hasn't happened. They're still longing for that. And yet there's a clue here in our passage, in verse 18, that God is talking about far more than just the reversal of physical circumstances. Joel says in verse 18, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Shittim. That word for Shittim is actually the word acacia. It's a type of tree that's found in Israel. There is a valley called the Valley of Shittim. It's probably not actually the valley that's in focus here. The Valley of Shittim is on the eastern part of the Jordan River. The valley that's in focus here is probably on the western part of the Jordan River, going down towards the Dead Sea. And we know that because Joel is not the only prophet to mention a stream of water coming out from the temple. We see the exact same thing in Ezekiel chapter 47, as he too sees a stream of water coming out from the temple that becomes a mighty rushing river that goes all the way down into the Dead Sea and actually gives life to the Dead Sea and brings fish into the Dead Sea, has trees along the bank that are bearing fruit and bearing leaves for healing. It's a beautiful picture. It's a wonderful picture. And it's quite likely that Joel is borrowing his imagery from Ezekiel here as he's proclaiming that same prophecy about this stream of water coming out from the temple to give life. And actually, Ezekiel's not the only prophet that speaks of this either, because the Apostle John picks up the same imagery in Revelation chapter 22 as he describes the new Jerusalem. He says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the streets of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." We get an indication here in Revelation, one that's already fairly obvious if you read Ezekiel 47 and 48, that what's being talked about here is not the immediate future of Israel, but that focus upon the new Jerusalem, upon the city of God, the new temple of God. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 35 even declares that the name of this new Jerusalem will be "The Lord is there." Really the same thing that Joel says here in Joel chapter 3. "I dwell in Zion. The Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord is there." And Revelation 22 goes on to tell us that there is no temple in this new Jerusalem, because God dwells with his people. All of new Jerusalem, all of the world has become a temple, just as God created when he created the world back in Genesis. The people of God dwelling with their creator. God dwelling in the midst of his people. The nations in Revelation 21 and 22 don't invade. Instead, they bring offerings of tribute into this new Jerusalem, because the world is restored. The world is perfect. It is peaceful. God's perfect plan for his people has been accomplished. This is what Joel is looking forward to here in Joel chapter 3. Not just a partial demonstration of God's presence with his people. He's looking forward to the new Jerusalem. He's really looking forward to eternity. He is looking forward to that perfect demonstration of God's purposes being accomplished. He's looking forward to that time in glory. This is when Israel will know. This is when we will know perfectly that God is with us, which on the one hand fills us with hope, fills Israel with hope, with confidence, with longing. Oh, we long for that day, for that perfect demonstration of God's redemptive purposes. And yet, to a degree, it also fills us with a sense of disappointment, because we recognize that this suggests that that perfect visible demonstration of God's presence with his people still lies in the future, that we haven't yet seen that perfect demonstration. And yet that's actually one of the wonders of the redemptive plan of God. In fact, one of the wonders of Old Testament prophecy, that while, yes, the complete fulfillment of Joel chapter 3 and what Joel is longing for, along with Ezekiel and the Apostle John, lies in the future in glory, lies in that perfect, glorious presence of God in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, just as Joel told Israel here. And yet, to a point, that is already beginning to break through, because God is already here. What we wait for in the future are the demonstrations of God's presence, the applications of his presence, the perfect demonstration and application of that. And yet, the fact that we don't see those demonstrations or all of those applications now doesn't change the fact that God already dwells with his people, still dwells with his people, as he always has, as he always will. We don't yet see the complete demonstration of it, and yet it is true already. And we know that in part because while we haven't seen the perfect demonstration of God's presence, we have still seen demonstrations of his presence. We have actually seen partial fulfillment of Joel chapter 3. Really, the greatest proof of his presence this side of eternity, and that is that God gives his people life. That's really the point of this passage and really the point of verse 18. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house to water the valley of acacia trees, filling the valley that runs down to the Dead Sea and fills the Dead Sea with so much glorious living water that the Dead Sea becomes alive. Joel is describing life-giving water coming from the temple. He's describing life coming from it. This is the ultimate sign of the presence of God. Life. Where we see life, we know that God is present. This is how we know where God is. When we see the dead come to life, when we see the dry bones in Ezekiel 36 come to life, we know the presence of God is there. We know His Spirit is at work. It's no accident that Jesus in John chapter 4 says to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus himself, according to John chapter 2, is the temple of God. He is the source of life. And here he is offering this water from the temple, offering this water from himself, offering it for eternal life to this woman. This is the great reversal that we see here in Joel, life in place of death. The locusts came and killed everything, and God says, "I'm going to give life." The nations came and killed the Israelites, and God says, "I'm going to punish them, and I'm going to give life." You have sin. You deserve to die. You are spiritually dead, and yet I'm going to give life. Because that's always been the point of the temple. That's been the point of the presence of God since the fall. That's the point of the access point of God. The way in which God's people could approach was to have life, to have spiritual life. Those dead people finding life as they sacrifice the animal, that animal dying in their place so that they could have life. This has been the point of God all along. To bring life to his people. This was the purpose of that access point. This was the reason that the temple was the center of the world. This is the reason God was present, to give life. And so we know that God is with us because he has given us life. He has given us spiritual life. We even see the same in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying and rising again, declared in power to be the Son of God. And from him flows that life-giving water, that life-giving blood. From Christ really flows that river of life. God in Christ, in the living temple, has given us life, has fulfilled the purposes for which he created his temple building in the Old Testament, and now has fulfilled that in Jesus Christ to give life to those who are spiritually dead. If we see that we are those who are dead, dead in our sin, dead in our trespasses, because of Adam's sin in the garden, if we understand that we are spiritually dead and that we deserve the consequences of sin, we deserve God's wrath, we deserve hell for our sins, if we will cry out to God for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ's righteousness on our behalf, trusting on his righteous sacrifice on the cross, dying the death that we deserve, then we have indeed drunk of that living water. We have indeed been filled with life, born of the water and of the Spirit. As Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, we are made alive in Christ Jesus, having passed from death to life. We have life and we have it abundantly because of that river of life, that grace of God flowing from the cross to us, giving us forgiveness of sins, giving us salvation. Even the fact that we see that, even the fact that we understand that, is a reflection of the fact that God is at work and is with us. Because in our dead, depraved state of our sins, we don't see that. And yet God has made us alive and has enabled us to see, to understand, to see our sin, and to come to faith in him. We have been able to see our need for a Savior and have been able to trust in him, all by the power of God at work within us. And yet it is so common for us, like Israel, to see our circumstances, to see the things that are going on around us, and to conclude, God has abandoned me. I don't see the mountains dripping with wine. I don't see the hills flowing with milk. I don't see the nations and the wicked being punished. So where's God? And God says, I'm right here. I'm right here. One day you'll see the proof of that completely, but already you see the signs of life. Already you see the signs that I am here. Already you see my grace at work, applying the resurrection of Jesus Christ to you, giving life to you who were dead, giving life to your spiritually dead soul. And according to the Apostle Paul, God's presence even goes beyond that. Because the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we, the church, have become the temple of God, where he dwells by his Spirit. So that just as the waters of life go out from the temple of Christ's body, giving life to the spiritually dead, so now in the church, in the city of God, in the new Jerusalem yet to be revealed from us, the people of God, the waters of the gospel flow forth as we proclaim hope and salvation in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, by the grace of God, the Israel of God has been expanded to include people from every tongue and tribe and nation, so that now it is from this new and glorious expanded Israel that the church, the people of God, the chosen nation, as both Paul and Peter refer to the church, now the people of God has become the temple of God. Now the church, that new temple, that new Jerusalem, is the center of the world, is the center of where people find God. Now the church is the center of God's redemptive plan, not as a replacement of Israel, but as Israel expanded to include both Jew and Gentile. Through the church is how people find life. Through the church is how people find God. Through the church is how people find Christ. Through church is how people encounter the presence of God, for he dwells among us, among his people. It's now from this new and glorious temple, the temple of God's people, that the blessings of God flow forth, the waters of the gospel flow forth. We are the center. We are the place of God's presence, and God calls us to live accordingly as the waters of the gospel flow from us, that the life-giving waters of the gospel might indeed flow freely to a people who need life in place of death. As we consider the words of Joel chapter 3, we realize that the message that's being proclaimed here is so much deeper, so much grander, so much greater than simply a physical restoration for Israel after the locusts. Because we see Joel looking ahead to that life that's going to come in Christ, and then even beyond that, looking to eternal life that will be ours in the presence of God forever. We long for that day when all is complete and when the words of Joel are completely fulfilled and when we dwell in the presence of God alongside that river of life in glory. And yet already we're reminded from Joel chapter 3 that we already have life because we already have life in Christ, and by that life we know God is with us. As we reflect upon our salvation, as we reflect upon what God has done for us in Christ, we recognize that God has not abandoned us. Indeed, he is present in us because we are his temple. He is with us, he is present with us, and will be with us to the very end of the age, through life's hardest circumstances, through the greatest stressors that we find, through our frustrations, through our doubts, through our difficult times. God is always with us. And he will continue to be with us, giving us life, giving us that deep, life-giving spiritual water to drink, the waters of his grace to the very end. Oh, as we reflect upon Joel chapter 3, we are reminded that now, as the Apostle John says in Revelation, now the dwelling place of God is with man. Now the eternal purposes of God are being accomplished. Now God is present with us. Now God is with us, empowering us to be used by him to proclaim the gospel. Now God is with us, giving that life and allowing that life to flow from us. As we reflect upon Joel chapter 3, we remember that God is indeed with us and that because of that we have life. Alleluia. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your life, the life that you have given us. You have given us spiritual life through Christ Jesus. Pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect upon what you have done for us in Christ, that we will recognize that, of course, you are with us because you've given us life, and that we see the evidence in that as we recognize your presence at work within us. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to work life in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Joel 3 tells us that in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk. Joel 3 tells us that the mountain of the Lord, the house of the Lord, salvation comes out of judgment. And you know, a very similar chapter to what we just read is Isaiah chapter 2, where many of those same themes are built. And our closing hymn this morning is actually just the words. If you were to open your Bible and you open it to Isaiah 2 and you read those opening verses, it's just those verses set to music. So it's a very fitting hymn by which to conclude our service in response to the sermon. So turn with me in your worship guides, if you would, and let's sing together, "Behold the Mountain of the Lord." People of God, receive the benediction, the blessing of the Lord our God as we complete this service just now. Grace, mercy, and peace be upon you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.